Please take your copy of God's Word with me and turn to the book of Psalms, primarily Psalm 27. This morning and this afternoon, if the Lord spares us, we will be looking at this blessed doctrine of adoption. This morning, as we look at Psalm 27, we will see this as the psalm of adoption that it is. Within the Psalter, that is, the Songs of Zion, the Lord's hymn book, is every doctrine of Scripture. You open up a systematic theology, and in its table of contents, you see these very strange Greek words popping out at you. Soteriology, Christology, ecclesiology, all meaning various studies of theologies, whether it be the theology of salvation, the theology of the church, the theology of God, the theology of sin, the theology of man, all of which distill to us what the Scripture has to teach concerning a particular doctrine. Now, the book of Psalms, like every book of Scripture, does not explicitly give us every detail with regard to that doctrine. And that is why we have the whole Word of God, for Scripture interprets Scripture. But in the book of Psalms, we see given to us that man justified before God because of Christ's righteousness. And we have justification given to us. We have adoption given to us. We have sanctification given to us. But the book of Psalms especially gives to us those benefits that flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Shows us the peace that we have with God, the peace of conscience, the hope that we have in Him, the blessings that we have in coming to our Father. And so in this psalm, I hope to demonstrate to you many of those blessings that we have because of this great truth of adoption given to us by our Heavenly Father through our greater elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking together at Psalm 27, in verses 1 to 6, we will see the reality of His fatherly disposition, that is, of our Heavenly Father, the reality of His fatherly disposition. In verses 7 to 12, the requests for His fatherly disposition. And in verses 13 and 14, the reaffirmation of His fatherly disposition. So the reality, the requests, and the reaffirmation of His fatherly disposition as we look at the psalm of adoption. Verses 1 to 6. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. And though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. A war should arise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Verses 1 to 6, the reality of His fatherly disposition. Now note how David begins this psalm. We are given the title that it is, in fact, a psalm of David. It is ascribed to him as the earthly author. But notice how he begins it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, all throughout the Psalter, there are peppered the assertion, the indicative of what the Lord is. But in only two psalms does the very first verse begin with, the Lord is my. in this one and in Psalm 23. And as you look at these two psalms, there is a great deal of parallel between the two of them. Psalm 23, children, you probably can rattle it off from your memory. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Here David begins, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David begins speaking of the reality of his fatherly disposition with an affirmation that the Lord is his light and his salvation. Who shall he fear? Now, sometimes we come to the Psalms and we just fly over the pages as it goes. We fly over the words without thought and consideration as to its meaning. Sometimes it's because how often David uses a phrase or a name or a title. And sometimes it's just because we're lazy. But what do we see here? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The Spirit of the Lord hovered upon the face of the waters. What do we have? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, we're told. God and God alone is the one that has made that distinction of light and darkness. Have you considered that? That at the very beginning of the creation account, we are given to us a glimpse, a picture of the fact that he and he alone is the source of all truth. He alone is the source of our light. And you can think of, probably in your mind, many other groups, many other clubs that might have different logos concerning light. And think of one in particular, Searching for Greater Light. My friends and brothers and sisters, there is no greater light to search after than Christ and Christ alone. And so we are told in the Scriptures that our Heavenly Father is called the Father of Lights because we are his children. We are told in the Scriptures that in him is light and no darkness at all. And the very beginning of John's Gospel, he opens up speaking about the light that John the Baptist was not, but was a forerunner of that light that was to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David here affirms that very fact, that the Lord is the source for his light. Now think with me, what does light do? Light's purpose is to give aid to our eyes, isn't it? The purpose of light is to dispel darkness. It is to remove it from our midst. And so you might go into a dark room and you might think to yourself, well, I know where the table is, I know where the chair is, I know where this or that is. I'm going to just walk to the bookshelf or walk over here and I'll grab what I need and I'll be out and there'll be no trouble whatsoever. But what you didn't see is your little toddler put a toy in your path moments ago and turn off the light. And because you didn't turn on the light to dispel the darkness and reveal to you what would be otherwise not seen, you tripped and fell. And so we read in the Psalms, we sing in Psalm 119, your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. And so it is that any Christian without the word is in darkness and can be called no Christian at all. The necessity of the word of God in our hands, the necessity of the word of God dispelling the darkness of sin, the darkness that is still in our hearts, even in the darkness of others around us. What do we read in the Scriptures concerning those that have rejected the Lord's salvation? Revelation, they hide in the mountains, telling the rocks to fall on themselves because of the great and horrible day of the Lord that has come. They want to be hidden from his light. They want to be hidden from his sight, even if it means being crushed under the weight of a whole mountain. But brothers and sisters, know this, that there is nothing hidden from the presence of God. He sees all things. He knows all things. He is our light. But not just our light, He is our salvation as well. And these two things are interwoven together and cannot be disjointed. To have spiritual light is to have salvation. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, broke that commandment that the Lord forbade of them, they died spiritually. And spiritual darkness overtook them. And yet it was Christ that came in the cool of the day to grant unto them salvation, to grant unto them light again. And David here writes this psalm, having been justified, having been adopted, and with that adoption came that realization of God being his light and his salvation. Being adopted into the family of God meant he does not need to be afraid. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And you see the parallel that David is making here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my strength of my life. Who shall I fear? Who shall I be afraid? Him being the light and our salvation is the same as him being the strength of our life. Not one of us, by willing further, can extend our life another 20, 30, 40 years. Not one of us, by intellectual exuberance, can earn salvation. The Lord and the Lord alone is the strength of our life and our salvation. With the reality of God's fatherly disposition comes the reality that they're enemies as well. We saw that in the first psalm, the two ways that are set before, and the blessed man that does not go astray. We saw in Psalm 2 the heathen raging and gathering around the Lord's anointed. David opens, after the introduction to the Psalter, with Psalm 3, praying to the Lord for help and aid because of the wicked that are now after him. And so the righteous, that is to say the Lord's children, because of Christ's righteousness, have enemies, because the Lord has enemies. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. The host encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. You see, children, this is the picture that David gives of the enemies of Christ's church. Not a fluffy bunny coming to be pet, but a rabid animal coming to tear your flesh apart. Now, have you ever seen that? You see a very hungry dog, and you toss a steak out to him. What does he do to that steak? Does he wrap a bib around his neck? Does he sit comfortably at a table? No, he tears that steak apart. And if there's another dog that sees said steak being eaten by that dog, he'll come and try and devour that dog to get to the steak. We are, as it were, the steak before the children of wickedness, the dogs. And David notes that they would even tear up our flesh. Now, that's why we read 1 Kings 21. Jezebel, that dog, tore up the flesh of Naboth. And she caused the visible church of northern Israel to conspire with their elders against a righteous person to do so. But what does David say? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now, why is David able to say this? David can say this because of the Lord preserving his church through all times. David knew the promise that God had given to him concerning his seed, concerning the Messiah, concerning his throne, and understood that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so, yes, the world may attack and kill physically saints of the Lord, his children, but be assured he has not destroyed the family of God. They are the ones that will stumble and fall into hell. Though an host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should arise against me, in this will I be confident. What is the thing that he's confident in? the Lord. Note, one thing I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my day, the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire on his temple. Part of the reality of his fatherly disposition is his lordship. He's not some grandfather in the sky, as the world likes to give to us. But he is the Lord of the whole earth. And our Lord, the Lord of our salvation, has an house built for his children, as we have heard from Christ, that in his Father's house are many, and we hear the word mansions, but it's dwelling places, that for every single child of God, there is a dwelling place in the household of faith. And this is David's desire, to dwell in the house of God. This is part of the reality of God's fatherly disposition. That it's not just you die and that's it, you're annihilated. It's not you die and you're reincarnated. It's you die and your soul goes to dwell with the Lord. And your body is committed to the earth until such time it is glorified at Christ's return. It is beautiful. And this is what David says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Note the language that he gives concerning this. He shall set my feet upon a rock. Now in Psalm 89, we sang about a rock, did we not? I will say the Lord is my rock and my salvation. What rock is that other than Christ? The reason why we have stability in calling God Father is because of the Son. Because of our Lord Jesus' work, both in keeping God's law and facing the torments of the cross and death for a period of time. That is why we have a reality of the Lord's fatherly disposition. David does not stop there. You see, this is how he begins the prayer, and now he goes on to make requests to the Lord in verses 7 to 12. Further requests for his fatherly disposition. And there are four primary requests that he gives. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. One of those says, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in thy plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. The four requests that he makes can be summed up as hear, hide not, teach, and deliver not. And notice that there's a progression to these requests. First, that the Lord hear, and not just that he would hear, but that he would not hide his face. And then we have, as it were, a coming closer of the Father to the Son to teach. And then after being taught, not being delivered or handed over to his enemies. So let us look at these four parts of David's requests. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou sayest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face will I seek. If the Lord hear not his saints, what will the saints do? What hope do we have if the Lord does not hear us? But we have, as children of God, as a benefit of the doctrine of adoption that is given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, full knowledge that the Father will hear his children when they cry out to him. And we read in Romans 8, did we not, about the spirit of adoption that groans with us in our prayers, that assists us in our prayers, And though he wasn't mentioned by name, Jesus Christ was noted as giving intercession to the Father according to his will. As it were, Jesus and the Spirit wash our prayers and bring them to the Father. That is a wonderful thing for us. David washes his prayers with his tears. Look, hear me, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. Think to back when you were a child. You had your father there in the house and there was some trouble. Perhaps it was bullying at school, or you were learning to ride your bike and you stumbled and fell, or whatever it was. And you called out for your father. What were you expecting? You were expecting him to hear you, were you not? You were expecting him to hear and to answer. Now, some of us did not have the benefit of such households. Some of us grew up fatherless. Know this, beloved. The Lord says in his word to the fatherless that he is a father to the fatherless. So, such thoughts as we might have that are very difficult at times for us to break free of, with the fathers that we grew up with that were imperfect, as Hebrews 12 notes, that chastened us according to as was fitting with them. That is not our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father will hear his children. And it behooves us not to place upon our Heavenly Father those failings of our earthly parents, but to read his word and believe that he is true according to the promises that he gives in that word. David's negative request, Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. See, all these things, the hiding not, the leave not, the forsaking not, they're all wrapped together. That if God hides his face, it's the attitude of being left alone, the idea of being forsaken. Now, here's the beauty of it. And again, this is one of the main psalms that deals with adoption and the blessings that we have in it. Why can David pray to the Lord that he hide not his face from him, that he forsake him not, and that he does not leave him? Notice what he says at the last phrase, O God of my salvation. It is because, for a time, outside of Jerusalem, on Mount Calvary, the Father hid, left, and forsook the Son, is it not? And so as we look in the Scriptures, there's a number of times where it says, God gave up. God gave up. Not as in giving up, like I gave up, but gave over, or spared not, as it were. So we read in Peter how he spared not the angels that fell. He spared not the old world, but saved only Noah. There's also another spared not, besides another wicked one, Sodom and Gomorrah, namely. But it says that he spared not his own son. Because the Father spared not his only begotten Son, we, the children of God, can go to the Father knowing that he will not hide, forsake, or leave us. He is the God of our salvation. Notice what he says concerning this forsaking. Verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Now, David may be referring simply to the natural cause of life under sin. That one day, our parents will leave this earth. One day, we will put them in the ground. One day, that will be true of us, and our children will do the same with us. And we will, as it were, forsake them. And they will forsake us. This is not meant to be a cruel thing on their part. This is part of the life under the curse, the estate of sin and misery that we find ourselves in because of sin. But doesn't it still feel like we've been forsaken? And the emotion that gets wrapped up in there, it's Why didn't you just hang on a little bit longer? Why didn't you stay a little longer? There is that aspect of forsaken, of which God becomes our Father all the more causing us to cling to Him. But there is another type of forsaking. There are times when lines must be drawn in the sand. We read in Luke 10, we read in Matthew 12 concerning such lines. Christ notes in Luke 10 concerning our need for following Him above all costs, that at times families are divided because of the gospel's sake. At times, children will be cast out of homes because of the gospel's sake. Whether it be a matter of I'm in a pagan home and I proclaim Christ as Lord, and now my father and my mother cast me out because of it. Or it even be a matter in the church where discipline is brought down, and because a child will not go with the rest of the family in submitting to the discipline. See the family of Achan and make a line of distinction that they are cast out and forsaken. Know that in such things, our Heavenly Father will not forsake us. What does Christ say in Matthew 12:48? Mary and the brothers of Jesus come to Him, worried about Him. They think He's gone insane. And the crowd says, your mother and brethren want to talk to you. And He says, who are my mother and my brethren? And He points to His disciples. These are my mother and my brethren. And so it is, beloved, that with the household of God, the Father gives us new brothers and sisters that are following His law, that are walking in His way, that are holding His hand, as it were, that we can hold hands with as well. This is part of the beautiful doctrine of adoption, that we are given a new family. So David can say, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The positive, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Now David's enemies know that he's a child of God. The world doesn't always know when they can spot a child of God, but when they do, you can be sure that they're looking for a way to trip up that child. So David is asking the Lord to teach him His ways, to lead him in the plain path. Why? So that he doesn't end up blaspheming God. Why did God take the child of Bathsheba and David, the firstborn, that is? Because you've caused the nations to blaspheme God. What are wives commanded in Titus 2 to do? Keep the home. Why? Lest they blaspheme the word of God. It's very important that we learn from the Lord, that we learn His ways, that He teach us, that we are led in that plain or straight path. It's how David opened the Psalter with Psalm 1 concerning that blessed man walking in that straight and plain path. We see it again in Psalm 119, and he brings it out here in Psalm 27. That we be taught by the Lord in His plain path. This command to teach, we see all throughout Scripture. It's one of the keys of discipleship, is being taught. We see it in Deuteronomy 17, again in Psalm 32, verse 8, Psalm 86, verse 11, and Psalm 119, verse 33, and 102, as I mentioned to you. An interesting psalm, or interesting a place in Scripture, is Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, you have Solomon speaking to Rehoboam, though it's not given by name, because you remember how Proverbs opens up. You know, hear, my son, my words, the law of your mother, the word of your father. And in Psalm 4, he's instructing his son and saying, this thing I received from my father, I'm now giving to you. So you have three generations of teaching, following the way of the Lord. Three generations. And so, year by year, as the men of Israel are commanded three times a year to come to the tabernacle or come to the place that the Lord showed them, they would hear the word of God opened up to them. They would hear the psalm sung. And one of them would be Psalm 27. And Solomon would have heard this. Solomon would have heard about the need to be taught by the Lord. And writes Proverbs to his son so that he may be taught in wisdom concerning the ways of the Lord. And not just to his son, but to all of us that are sons of Christ. The last one, the negative. Deliver me not. Deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Did we not see that breathing out of cruelty in the false witnesses of Jezebel to Naboth and Jezreel? It's interesting how they're noted, isn't it? What term does the Holy Spirit give those two men that bear false witness against Naboth? Sons of Belial. We'll bring this up again later, but you're either a son of God or you're a son of Belial. There is no middle ground. Just as there are only two ways, the way of life and the way of death, there's only two sonships, a son of the devil or a son of God. So David prays, this last negative, deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies. It's interesting, the parallel that David has in the psalm to the Lord's Prayer, is it not? And how does Christ begin or open the Lord's Prayer? Pray after this manner. Our Creator? No. Our Judge? No. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you go through the prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples, the example by which they are to pray. And one of those prayers is not to be delivered into Satan. Deliver us from evil. Or in the Greek, it actually says, deliver us from the evil one. David prays that same thing here. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. And again, David, being an adopted son of God, can pray that because the Father did deliver the Son over to false witnesses. You go back to Matthew's Gospel, and you see the account of the false witnesses, how none of them agreed with one another, until finally they bribed two more to say the exact same thing, which again came out wrong, until such a time as the high priest says, tell us whether or not you're the Christ. And Jesus says, you have said it. And he tears his garments, which was a violation of the priestly role, and says he's blasphemed God. What more do we have to hear? A false witness by the high priest to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not the Messiah. And Christ was delivered over for our sakes. He became a curse for us, so that we that were children of wrath could be transferred into the kingdom of glory. Lastly, David ends with a reaffirmation of his fatherly care or disposition. So he begins with a reality, moves on to requests to the Lord, and then he ends by shoring himself up with a reaffirmation of the fatherly disposition. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This reaffirmation, notice that it is rooted in the goodness of the Lord. It is because of his goodness that we are sons of God. It is because of his goodness that we can come to him. It is because of his goodness that we are even gathered here together this day and not left to paganism, You consider, most of us are Scottish or Irish or German, etc. If the gospel had not gone northward, what would we be like? Without God, without hope, and only with that common goodness that he gives all man in creation. Not the spiritual goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And David reaffirms this to himself. He buttresses his faith. He says to the Lord, "Lord, I have faith. Increase my faith." The Lord being our Father comes from his goodness. It comes from that moral character that he gives to his children as well, as we are being made into the image of Christ. And notice what land he speaks of, the land of the living. The land of the living. It's interesting, right now we're closing 2 Kings at Greenville Presbyterian, and one of the themes that Pastor McCurley has been consistently bringing out is the famine of the Word of God in the land. And it's interesting to note how the famine of the Word parallels the famine that God brings on the land itself. Because if you look at Deuteronomy, that was one of the curses. If you obey my word, you flourish spiritually, I will flourish your land physically. It was a very unique blessing that God gave to Old Testament Israel as a nation. And you look at 2 Kings and you note how much famine is in northern Israel. We just finished a chapter where in Samaria, a woman was begging the king to demand that another woman give her child over because they ate her child the day before and she hid her child so that they couldn't eat it to that day. That a head of a donkey costs more than 10 years' salary. That much famine. But what is the goodness of the Lord? It is in the land of the living. That even if America sees another dust bowl, by feeding on the bread of life, we are nourished. And it may be with that kind of famine that the Lord ushers us into his kingdom, where we will never hunger, never thirst, never feel pain or sorrow again. And David understood this fact. He understood this truth because of his adoption in the kingdom of grace. And he reaffirms in himself the fatherly disposition that the Lord has. Note how he ends the psalm. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thee. Wait, I say, on the Lord." This command to be of good courage was often given to the leaders of Israel. It was given to Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy 31 gives it twice to Joshua. Be strong and of a good courage. Again, at the beginning of Joshua's book, we see the Lord coming to Joshua and saying, "Be strong and of a good courage." And he mentions it three times. Then again at the end of the chapter, he mentions it. That if anyone will not hear you, they'll be put to death. Be strong and of a good courage. Joshua, to the elders of Israel, says in chapter 10, "Be strong and of a good courage." David, to Solomon, in 1 Chronicles 22, says, "Be strong and of a good courage if you follow the commandments of the Lord." And in 28 as well, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord thy God, even my God, will be with thee." And so David reaffirms himself in that command that God gave to the spiritual leaders of Israel to be strong and of a good courage. To term it in Old Testament language, equip yourself like a man. Strengthen yourself in who our Heavenly Father is, in knowing that you are his child. And this is what David says, "He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." It is very easy for us to be impatient. It is very easy for us to try and put God on our own spiritual timetable. But as his children, our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And it is our duty to wait patiently for his good time. That doesn't mean that we don't do what we need to do in the meantime. We need to do as he has commanded us. We can think over to the parable of the 10 virgins. What were they commanded to do? Have oil in your lamp, have your lamp trimmed and ready, and wait for the king. What happened to those that just waited for the king and didn't have the oil or the lamp? No entrance into the kingdom. They waited for the king, but there was no faith. There was no belief in doing what they needed to do while they waited. We are to wait in accordance with his will. And so, beloved, as we look at this psalm of adoption, let us strengthen our faith as we consider the reality of our Heavenly Father's disposition, the request that David made that we can make as well, and the reaffirmation of it in his own fatherly disposition. Let us stand and look to the Lord in prayer.